outline, you know. Instead, I've had Carrie provide you with just sermon note lines, see, so you can write in, you know, the text and do the line thing. So you're going to have a place for notes right there. 15th chapter of John, starting at verse 1. It's where we're at. This will be fun. Decide that it will be fun. This will be fun. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Hope you got that one marked. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now the Lord Jesus gave this teaching, this statement in a teaching, to the 11 disciples. Notice I didn't say the 12. Judas is out of the picture at this point. Jesus is just left the place of the upper room where they had the so-called Last Supper, okay? The Passover meal. They are now on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is betrayal night. Judas is gone. He's left now. Satan has entered into him. Jesus has turned to him and said, whatever you're going to do, go do it quickly. And he is beat feet. He's gone. So now Jesus begins to speak more freely to the disciples. There's a real intimate change that goes on as he begins to teach them some things on his way to the cross. The last words of Jesus, as it were. It's almost like his last will and testimony. We can all relate to that. You go fill out a will, your last will and testimony. It's some of your, it's your absolute final thoughts, no doubt, unless you go back and change it. But it's your final thoughts that you want said, things that you want done, dispersal of monies, properties, whatever. But you're saying your final thing to your family. See, Jesus is now speaking some final words. Now he's going to see them in 3 days. And then there's going to be 40 days after his resurrection. Acts 1 says Jesus was in the midst of them for 40 days after his resurrection, teaching things about the kingdom, see, some of which are recorded, some of which are not, before his ascension. So Jesus is speaking some final words before they have to face this horror story, and they don't know what's coming. Jesus knows it's coming. He's been trying to tell them. The Son of Man is going to be taken by the Jewish authorities. He's going to be crucified. They're going to kill him. But on the third day, he's going to raise again. But all the disciples could ever get past was just, he's going to be crucified. They're going to kill him. They never really gripped, he's coming back to life. He's going to be raised again. They saw that as something cryptic, you know. What does that mean, the raising of the dead, one gospel says. I don't understand. And Jesus was being very plain about it. But they didn't want to hear it, you know. Peter at the Passover meal just prior to this, you know, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet because he's giving them an example that they are to wash one another's feet in the same example of humility. Not necessarily taking water and doing it, but I mean that place of the lowest type of a household slave that would do that event when people would come into the house. See, he's saying, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, you should do this to one another. Peter's going, Lord, not going to wash my feet. Not my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Peter goes, you know, impetuous, but that's all right. Peter goes, oh, not my feet only, but my head, all my body. Give me a bath. Jesus says, he was clean, doesn't need to bathe again. He's all right, just need to wash your feet. In other words, he's saying, you're clean, Peter. I've made you clean. My word has made you clean. The Father has given revelation earlier to you, Matthew 16. See, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, you are clean. but not all of you. And then, of course, the text says, this spake he of Judas. This comes up several times. Well, Judas is gone now. The word betray, I said this to the Sunday school class this morning, comes up about 18, 19 times in the entire Bible. It only shows up once in the Old Testament. You know that? It just shows up once in the Old Testament. The rest of the time, it's in the New Testament. Out of 16 or 17 that are left, at least a dozen, I'm thinking the number is 13 times the word shows up in the New Testament, and it's in reference to you-know-who, Judas, the betrayer, the betrayal. He betrayed Christ. He sought to betray him, looked for an opportunity to betray him. See? Well, he's gone now, and Jesus is speaking freely. He's speaking things he would not say in front of Judas. Prior to this, now he speaks about this intimate connection between himself. How do you continue on in the Christian life? How do we walk that which is pleasing to God in accordance with the Word? There's a lot we could look at, but I like those target type of teachings, which I'm going to try to bring you today, which zeroes in and makes things very illustrative, easy to grasp, and yet there is a depth to this type of teaching. Not because I'm bringing it, but because of what Jesus is teaching right here. It's what he had to say about this. All right, I believe on Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. I've been delivered, see, from the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:4 says, because I'm a participant in the divine nature by faith. All right, now, how do I keep going with this? How do I know that there is a future? And how do I get my assurance out of this? I'm going to touch on all this kind of stuff, including how you should not be guilting yourself into any of this, including how you should really live in this joy of being connected to the vine. Jesus being the vine, we're the branches. We're the little offshoots. See? And how that it is not you that stays connected to the vine. It's Jesus that keeps us. It's Jesus that locks in. You take your child, you take him by the hand, especially when they're little toddlers, and you're going to walk across the street. What's the little doodah want to do? He's going to try to wiggle, wiggle, jiggle, jiggle, try to let go because he wants to get out on his own, kind of a thing. But you know what? Mom or dad, who secures the grip? The child or the parent? I've held my son's hand so tight sometimes I figure that little thing was going to pop right off into my hand. Because he was so, blah, 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 blah. That's exactly how we are. Even as adults in Christ, we still go, yeah, God, blah, 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 blah. We do the same thing. See? But Jesus is not saying it's up to you to abide. He's saying if I have given you a new nature, you will abide. Now here's a reminder. Don't get sidetracked into abiding in the philosophies and thinkings of the world and running to the world for your answers. Jesus is saying, stay in me. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you can ask what you will, and it will be given unto you. So Jesus is going to bring some basic correction to us today, I think, in regards to what it means to be abiding in him. And of course, he uses an illustration taken right from their culture. You know, the horticultural agrarian society right here. Everybody understood. I mean, it's like, here's a guy. He's got a grape vineyard or something like that. You know, and there's vines. There's branches. Usually there is one main vine from which all of the other branches spring. Jesus is saying to him, I am that vine. Not only that, look at verse 1. I'm not just a vine, I'm what? I'm the true vine. There's a lot of people out there who think they're vines, who want to lead you off into whatever. There's only one true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Or it could be translated the vine dresser. The farmer who works on the vine. Vine dresser is probably better right there. My Father is the one taking care of who? Jesus. Look at your text. I'm the vine, my Father is the husbandman. So it's the Father that is maintaining the person of Christ. What you got right here is a picture of what we call the economic Godhead as opposed to the ontological Godhead. Don't let that breathe in one ear and out the other. You should know these words. You know, these are theological words of art, shortcut speech, if you will, that inculcate and encompass huge amounts of information. Instead of me spending the next 45 minutes telling you explaining the Trinity to you, all I ask you to do is recognize two things. that the Bible teaches what's called the economic view and the ontological view. Not two separate views, but two views that the Bible teaches simultaneously. Simple, okay? Ontological comes from ontos, means being. When we talk about the ontological view of the Trinity, we're talking about all three members, the Bible teaches, are equally divine, are equally God. God the Father is called God. God the Son is called God. God the Spirit is called God. So, ontos, in their being, they're all equal in divinity. See, all three members. But the Bible also speaks about the functionality of the Trinity. We call that the economic view. It's the way that they work out their plan, in particular, their plan of salvation. So God the Father does what? He sends the Son. The Son humbles himself and becomes man, thereby becoming in his state of humility as a man, less than the Father in regards to function. But Jesus never loses his ontological state of being divine. With me? Okay. And so, Jesus comes and functions as God and dies on the cross as the substitute for the church. He then goes back, and both the Father and the Son send who? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches in John 15:16, says that he will not speak or glorify himself, he will glorify me. So it's the Holy Spirit's function to not glorify himself. It is God's Spirit. It is divine. It is God's personality. It is God's Spirit. But he points everybody and glorifies Christ. And then Christ, in turn, the Bible says, glorifies the Father. You see? So it's this reciprocating thing. It's how they function. It's how the program of salvation is fulfilled in its economic structure. But it's all undergirded, and it can only be done by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three are God. So you've got the ontological view, the economic view. What we got pointing at right here is the position of Christ's humility. You've got the economic view of the Godhead. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't spoken of right here, but that's okay. You've still got the Father tending and taking care of the Son. Everything Jesus said, John's Gospel is great for this. Jesus said everything that he did and said, he did because he heard the Father say it, or he saw the Father do it. That's especially in John chapter 5. You should really focus in on that at some point. 5:23 is one passage in particular, all right? So everything he's getting from the Father. So we've got that pointed out to us in verse 1. Verse 2 now, we get the stage set, and now we move to verse 2. And Jesus says, look, every branch in me. Now in verse 5, who are the branches? Who are the branches? Just don't mumble, just say it. Come on. Believers. Yeah, you go. It's the believer. I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, case specifically, Jesus is talking to who right here? Yeah, he's talking to the 11, right? So he says, you are the branches. That doesn't mean that's limited only to them and you're not a branch, because he speaks in general terms relative to the salvific program that goes on for all believers in this context. But nevertheless, verse 2, every branch, now that's me, right now you might as well say that's me, every branch in me, and you should have that underscored, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, that's a drag. That's a serious bummer. No fruit? Lose your salvation. Pretty much, right? Is that what that says? He taketh away. Let me see. Go to Burks' house today. Here's the fruit-o-meter. Don't. Here's the fruit-o-meter. Let's put Burks on it and see how he measures up. Oh! Cut that branch off. Take him away. Aren't you glad that that is a hunk of junk? Aren't you glad that that is not true? Oh my gosh! Unfortunately, and as much as I love the King James Version, and I prefer it above all other translations for the reasons I've always given you guys, I'm disappointed that the translation of the Greek word ire is translated as taketh away. Now, it doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong as far as the lexical form and the definition of the word. It can mean to take or to take away. It could. But it's placed within a context here of an agrarian illustration and what the vine dresser used to do with a grapevine, that is not producing any grapes. They didn't come along and go, well, see lots of leaves, no grapes, get my knife, whap! And the juice flies every place, and you've got a screaming, you know, branch, and he's chucked out right there, left to die on the side of the road, all dried up. And that is not what they did. They did not do that. Let me express it to you. The word ire right here, for taketh away in verse 2, should really be translated to lift up. To lift up. Because here's what they used to do, and that's the way the word lexically is defined. It's not the only way, but that is the correct way for this context that it should be defined. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, I don't boot them out of the kingdom. But there's an expectation that there's always going to be some fruit. I'll get to that in a second. So what the farmer or the vine dresser would do is he'd have all these rows and rows, you know, of vines, rows kind of a thing, and the leaves full and there's, you know, fruit on them and we'll just say, you know, vineyard grapes and this kind of a thing. But you see, there was also vines that travel. Now what the farmers would do is they would support many of these branches that shoot off the vine with sticks, with different implements and that kind of a thing. But sometimes there would be some vines, some branches, that's us, that are traveling, and they're kind of underneath everything, and they're actually on the dirt, they're on the ground, and all the leaves and the foliage are over it, and the sun isn't getting through to this little guy. See? And only a minimal amount of rain would actually get through. I mean, they get whatever gets into the ground, but they don't get the first, you know, drink, so to speak, and they're definitely not getting any sun, and that's really the issue. So, of course, you know what would happen. The vine dresser would come and take that vine and lift it up and prop it up with something so that it can what? What does the text say? After you lift it up, what takes place? Blah, blah. No, that's wrong. Give me an answer. After you lift it up, what takes place according to verse 2? They bear more fruit. Isn't that cool? See, fruit bearing. In other words, it's the program is fruit bearing in the life of the believer that is produced and helped and assisted by God the Father. Because He's the vine dresser, isn't He? God the Father is assisting you in fruit bearing. Now, it is God's will for us to bear fruit. Now, that's just the biblical way, the New Testament way, fruit, of talking about a holy response, a holiness in our lives that you can see. I used to go out and, you know, shoot heroin in my eyeballs, you know, and run around with the prostitutes, and now I don't. That's a fruit, okay? I used to pilfer from the funds, you know, stick it in my pocket. Now I don't. That's a fruit, see? I used to hate going to church. Now I go to church. That's a fruit. I know I'm being overly simplistic and dramatic, you know, but there's many things we could apply there. It's change in us to righteousness based upon the fact that God has made you a 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation in Christ. The old you and its works have passed away. Behold, all things are now made new. That's fruit. Fantastic stuff. Every branch that is in me that doesn't bear fruit, He lifts up. Now notice, He's talking about branches that are where? Look at the verse, second verse. Every branch, there you are, in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, you don't get to get in Christ. It's not your choice. Before the foundation of the world, without any intervention or consideration about you or any good work that you might do or any act of faith or something that God knew that you were going to do before, He doesn't. See, Romans, what do we just do? Romans 9 verse 11 speaks about that directly. But God elects according to His, what's the word? Purpose. It's His purposes that matter. That's the soteriological root of everyone's salvation. God's purposes. That's what guarantees. That's what drives it home. That's what gives you confidence. It's God's purpose. See? And, you know, usually saying, you're sitting here going, you know, well, but I don't know if His purpose, you know, was for me or not. Are you a believer? Well, I think I am. Okay, let's back it up some more. Do you trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again for your justification? Simple. Do you trust that? that he did that for you, and you're in now. You're in. Well, yeah, I do believe that. Then this is for you. Then you are in. Then you are one of his elect. Then he is, you are saved according to his purpose. This is not, you know, thermonuclear, microbial, ridiculously worded rocket scientist stuff, 29 degrees behind your name. He who believes has, wait, he who believes, pistuo, it means to trust. He who trusts, what? Has eternal life. I got it. It's mine.
I have it. It belongs to you. It's a gift. You can't trust or have eternal life if he doesn't elect you unto it. That's the way it is. There is no other answer. That's what the Bible says.
And so it should be, because, oh man, where do you think your assurance comes from? See, but here's the deal. Yeah, but I do this. I don't have assurance because I don't feel like I'm acting right. And I, you're such a selfish creature, aren't you? You don't have assurance because of you. Well, that's like, you know, it's like, I don't, we're just selfish is all, you know? You don't have assurance because you did X. Well, you shouldn't have assurance if you start looking at yourself. If you start looking at yourself, of course you're not going to have any assurance of your eternal life. You're a work in progress. See? Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation. See, it's your salvation. You already have it. It's not work to get saved. It's work out what you already have. So he says, work out. Let it have its working out of the salvation that already exists. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now watch. Here's good news to that, interpretive. Verse 13. For it is God in you who works in you to do what? To both will and do his good pleasure. It's process. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he lifts up. Because according to Mark 4:20, you should write that down. According to Mark 4:20, Jesus in the parable of the sower gives four types of soil, which represent four types of people. And in the 20th verse, he says, and when the word goes out and falls on good ground, he doesn't mean that you're good and you're worth having the seed of his word come into you. He's talking about what God has done in preparing you for it. It's prepared soil, see? And now we're back to election, and now we're back to his purposes, see? You see? And so he says, every seed that falls on good ground brings forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, I love that passage. You know what that tells me? That tells me that everybody exhibits a certain level of fruit, a certain level of results, see? A certain level of holiness in thought and in action. But not everybody has the same. See? So if you know a brother or sister who's just wailing in their relationship with the Lord, they're just cruising and cooking, you know? They're like that Hemi-charged charger kind of routine out there, moving along, which, by the way, if anybody wants to buy, never mind, I'll keep driving. And they're just kicking, and you're like, man, I wish I was like so-and-so. God, make me like so-and-so. That's the wrong prayer. The prayer is, make me like Christ, and you produce the fruit in me. See, 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, Galatians 5:22 says, the fruits of the Spirit are. And then he starts to lay them out. He gives nine. The fruits of the Spirit. See, they are of the Spirit. Remember I used to give you this illustration? Have you ever gone up to an apple tree and listened to put your ear down into it? You can actually hear it, can't you? Can't you just actually hear it groaning and grunting? And it sounds like it's having a real tough time. It needs something to kind of help. You know, because it's going, bear apples. Oh, come on, bear apples. I thought I heard a tree doing that once. I started performing exorcism on it or something. So you don't, you get it? No, you don't hear anything. You hear nothing, and yet the fruit grows. Because that's its nature. Fig trees produce figs. Apple trees, apples. You know, grapevines, grapes. See? Rocket scientists know. That's in accordance with their nature. That's their nature. See, when Christ saves you, he gives you a new nature. He removes the old fallen Adamic nature, and now you stop acting like a pig. You're not a pig anymore. Why does Peter say in 2 Peter, the end of the second chapter, that the men return back into sin according to the true proverb? The pig returns to its wallowing in the mire, and the dog returns to eating vomit. Why do the dogs eat vomit? That's their nature. Pigs go into the mud. That's their nature. See? Why do people we think are saved and we think are Christians, why do they backslide so bad and they fall back into this stuff and they never return to the church? Their nature was never changed. Their nature was never changed. Jesus spoke to this in Mark the 4th chapter, 4 different kinds of soil. He says the word goes into this ground. The word goes into rocky soil. And you got people who are they believe for a while. They joyfully come in, it says, you know, and they're like in, they're in the church, you know, they're saying all the right stuff, you know, you're picking them up for Bible study, you know, blah, 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 blah. But Jesus said, but the cares of this life, the weeds, the cares of this life, the worries about finances, see, choke. Choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. No fruit, see? No results. It's to be seen. Jesus says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he lifts up. Not cut off. I hit the NIV really screwed it up right there. It says cut off. Ow! Cut off! Whoa! Cut off! No, that's wrong. The Greek word for off isn't even in there. I mean, you can't even get there. Now, you can get take away from ire, but you can't get cut off. That's something else altogether. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. Wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like punishment? He purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Man, that sounds to me like he's back to cutting things off again. Actually, kathairai is our Greek word right here. You're writing all this down, right? Kathairai, ire, and stuff. Don't worry about it. he says, every branch in me that's bearing fruit, all right, he prunes it. That'd be a better translation. Yeah, prunes it. See? There you go. All right, we have a creeping Charlie at our house. It's in our kitchen. It's up on top of the cabinets, and this thing is like going, like all over the place. And Carrie knows I don't like it. But in order for her to water it, and I tell her I'll do it, you know, but it's like, she just does it, okay? Whatever. We have a submission issue in my house. She just does it anyway. She gets on top of the cabinet, you know, she takes it with her socks on, and I don't like that. I said, if you're going to do that, keep your shoes on, kind of a thing. You're going to fall. And then she has to water it from that point. But the leaves on there, occasionally they get a little yellow, right? And you know what you have to do with yellowing leaves. Everybody knows this. You got to cut them off. What happens if you don't cut them off? Yeah, it'll take out the whole plant. It'll cancer away the entire plant. That'd be the end of that. See? So he says here, Jesus said, speaking about us, every branch in me, and verse 5 says, you're the branches, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. He says, every branch in me that does bear fruit, he trims it, he purges it, he prunes it. Why? So it brings forth more fruit. Man, that's just a fact of life, isn't it? That's a fact in all kinds of horticulture. You got to cut that stuff back, and then on it goes again. Now, what's he cutting back in our lives? When we're bearing fruit, it's like, I'm doing good, Lord. Yeah, now let's make sure you continue on that road. You know, now you're doing so good, I'm going to start cutting back things in your life. What is it that you love that you don't think you can get rid of, that you can let go of? You can't let go of it. Okay, good. That's probably a candidate for the next thing that gets pruned. Or whatever that you're thinking about right now. That you feel like, that's how God works. It's like, it has to affect you. You see, you have to feel it. You have to know that this is something that you need to let go of, because otherwise it becomes an idol, and that will kill fruit bearing in your life. That will kill the response of righteousness in your life. And so he says, I'm going to cut things back that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, that's one way that God goes about it. I am sure glad verse 3 is here to tell us something. Jesus says, now you are clean. Now that's kathairai again. You are purged, you are pruned. He says, you are pruned through the word which I have spoken unto you. Oh, wait a minute. The pruning thing, the cutting back thing, the straightening me out thing, the defining what is sin and what isn't sin and what needs to be active in my life and what needs to go out of my life is defined by what? Ha-ha. See, you knew that. You're just hesitating, right? Some people wait to answer because, you know, they're just giving everybody else a chance, you know. Did I get that? How I did that for you right there? Okay. The Word does its pruning work. The Word speaks to us. You know, I've always said to people many times that now the Bible says relative to, you know, it's like with our kids. You can do what I say or you can learn by experience, right? Or you can let life kick your hiney around a little bit, right? The Bible's kind of the same way. God tells us, you know, Christians can avoid all kinds of discipline from God. You can avoid this if you just obey what it says. Now, if you don't, then God, because he's going to be faithful to you, because he loves you, because he is committed to the proposition of conforming you to the image of Christ, then he's going to enter in with areas of discipline, and the sickness could come, the loss of finances, you know, whatever. You know, God knows exactly how to get to each one of us. You don't actually think that, you know, you've got this little corner over here and you're pretty well hidden, you know, from God, and he's got where's Burks? I got to deal with him, but I can't find him. God knows exactly how to get to you and me in order to bring about certain changes, you see. So you can either go the hard way where he's got to discipline you, and because he loves you, he'll be faithful to discipline you, or you can just be a disciple and say, okay, here's the word. Man, I don't want to see this cut out of my life, but let's examine this. You know, is this thing an idol? You know, do I love this thing more than I love the Lord? You know, now you can go a little nuts with this. You don't need to like go to the monastery and start whipping yourself, you know, and deny yourself 3 meals a day, you know, and have a saltine cracker every other week and drink rainwater. You don't need to do that. I'm not talking about that. Jesus came to give life and that life more abundantly. You can walk in his holiness and be a millionaire. I like that. Well, of course you like that. Except I would not want to have the bondage of $1 million. Now that's me, you know, whatever. The point being is that if you're walking in the Word and God is working his fruit in you, and he's trusting you with finances. I find that when God gives a bunch of finances, it's because you're the mediator now to meet the other person's need. Doesn't mean you can't have nice things. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when God gives a Christian access to a lot of finances, it's because he's brought him to a place or her to a place where he can trust them to say, you need to give $1,000 to so-and-so. Give $1,000. See? And you're not going to go, what? $1,000? What? Art thou truly my God? You know, no. He trusts you. Why? Because he started you off with, give that guy $1. And you go, yeah. And he says, okay. God says, here's $2 more. Oh, yeah? Cool. I just upped myself. Yeah, that's how it works. And then he says, give that guy $5. And you give him $5. God says, here's $10. Now, don't get all like in yourself, well, I found the way to riches. Kind of. No, the Bible does not speak highly of rich people. Don't think that you're going to go that route. You know, you are the mediator. You're the pipeline through which God makes provision to other people. You're sitting on it. Just have that attitude, see? And then you give 100, and here comes 200. And then you see, and it multiplies by hundreds, you know, as long as you're letting go and being the pipeline, see? And God will enrich you, enrich your life. spiritually. You know, if you're financially rich, it's because you have a spiritually rich life. Now, I'm not saying that's true of millionaires and stuff. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you who is under God's control, who is being conformed to the image of Christ. If you have what you need plus overage, that's a reflection of your spirituality. Now, on the other hand, don't think that I'm saying that if you're struggling and you can't make ends meet, that you're spiritually impoverished. I'm not saying that. Because many times, and I can give it to you in the Bible, God takes people through that hard, dry stuff in order to bring them to obedience so He can bless them. See? So that's part of the process, too. On the other hand, you might be an unspiritual cheapskate holding back on what you got when you should be unloading it. And that's why you're having a tough time. It goes both ways. See? Sometimes it's just what the valley God's taking you through. Sometimes it's a result of you being disciplined because you're not, you know, being a disciple that does what God says with whatever, you know. There's different reasons for things like that. What I'm trying to tell you here is that it's all part of fruit bearing. And the Word says in verse 3, He says to the disciples, you guys are purged through the Word. You can get it through the Word or you can get it through God having to chop away at you. The Word does the purging. We just heard Keith read about it in John 17:17. He says, Thy Word, O God, is truth. The Word is truth. That's where the truth is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, John 14, and the life, right. He is the Word, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is personified as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the living Word becomes the spoken Word that becomes the written Word that turns around and becomes the spoken Word because now you're speaking it out of your mouth and it activates living, true things. Healing. Provision, see, whatever the need might be. God glorifying Himself, just like He's glorifying Himself right now. As the Word is spoken to you, preached to you, proclaimed to you. 1 Peter 1:22 says the same. Ephesians 5:26, that you and I are washed with the washing of the water of the Word. We are purified and cleansed through the washing of the water of the Word. It's through the Word that God does that. That's 1 Peter 1:22 if you're writing. And Ephesians 5:26. So you are clean, you have been purged, pruned through the Word that I have spoken to you. Now, if that is the case, there's only one thing left to do in the Christian life. And that's what? Get under the fig tree? No. Verse 4. Abide, mene, remain, live. Take up your address in Me and I in you. Since you are in Me by faith, now live that way. Abide that way. And those are present tense verbs, by the way. Abide regularly, continually, habitually, consistently in Me. Let nothing get in the way of you being consistently obedient to the Word of God. Jesus said, I only did and said and do those things which I see the Father do, and I only do those things which please the Father. So let that be the testimony of my life. You know, I look back at David's life, and God's calling David a man after His own heart. That's great. You know why? Because David was an adulterer, a murderer, a liar, a deceiver. The only people after his own heart are the people that he changes and calls to himself. Those are the one after. God does not accept anybody that lives perfectly. You can't get in by works. You can't get in by perfection. You can't get... See? God redeems ungodly people. That's Romans 5:5. God, not 5:5, 5:6 and 7. God saves and redeems the ungodly. Jesus gave His life for the ungodly. See? And turns David into a man after God's heart. See, I love that stuff. That means it's God who is working in me, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. This is the fruit of salvation. And now He says, now abide in me, live in me. Cut my address, so to speak, into your heart. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean to remain in Christ? That's an active thing, by the way. I'm going to answer that in just a second. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Oh, that's a response. You're abiding in Him, He's abiding in you. That's an experiential abiding, where you experience God being with you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Have you ever seen a bunch of fruit vines on strike, trying to pull themselves out of the vine? A bunch of branches trying to pull themselves out? One branch grabbing another branch saying, pull hard, pull hard, pull hard? And yet, if you and I are not encouraging one another in the faith, you might as well be pulling on them. You might as well be pulling on them. They might as well be pulling on you. See, if we're not helping, we're hindering. 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, here we go, the same bringeth forth much fruit. I love that. The same brings forth much fruit. See, there's an expectation that if you're in Christ, then all of this stuff is going to happen. You're going to abide in him because he's the one who's keeping you. He's the one who keeps you. You don't do it. You don't keep yourself by effort, you know, making sure, gosh, I get on my knees every day, you know, and make them bleed real good. Make sure I throw as much money I can in the offering plate. Make sure I never miss a church service. That's a bunch of baloney. You can go your whole life, and not throw one penny into the plate, not attend one church service, and still be saved. Now your reward in heaven will be zip. And all your stuff from your life, 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, will burn up. But here's the deal. God does not demand that you do in order to be. But God says, once you are, because I make you so, you will do these things. Why? Because it's your nature to do so. Because it's your nature to do so. Look at this expectation. He that abides in me, verse 5, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. You know, there's a passage, I was just looking at it earlier today, Hebrews the 6th chapter and verse 9. Just listen to it. You can write it down. Hebrews 6, 9. Listen to this word of expectation. What does God expect from us as believers? Hebrews 6, 9. The writer says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you. Now back it up a little bit. Verse 7. Well, no, let me back it up even further. Verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. The word afresh is not in the text. For the earth which drinks in rain comes often upon it, brings forth herbs ready for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which is bearing thorns and briars is rejected, it is adokimos, it has failed the test, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things than of you, the things that accompany salvation. See, the better thing, so that you don't fall into this area of discipline. That's a whole teaching right there that it's dealing with discipline and a field burning. It's not threatening a Christian goes to hell because the word fire is there. That's talking about an example from horticulture and how they, when the weeds would take over the field to a certain point, they'd have to just burn the field. Guys still do that today, don't they? They do that here in Nebraska. They got field burnings. Travel enough of these side roads, you see smoke going up, they're burning their thing. That's it. You got to get rid of the weeds. It's the only way of doing it. Chemicals, bad idea. See? But this is talking about, hey, there are things that accompany salvation. What's that? Put it in another word. Things that accompany salvation. Put it in another word. Yeah, thank you, Pat Glenn. Fruit. Results, holy results. God's doing it. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. Aren't we supposed to live it this way? Maybe I better retranslate it. Me who has begun a good work in me because I decided to make myself saved will perform it until I save myself on the day of my self-salvation. Everybody write that down in their Bible. Get open to Philippians 1:6. Tear that 6th verse right out. Just tear it out. No, it says, he who has begun a good work in you. It starts with he, God. He begins the work. He finishes the work. That's Hebrews 12:1. See? Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He starts it, he finishes it. He's also the author of the fruit, the results. Look. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship in Christ, unto good works, which God has prepared for us to do. We're His workmanship. He's assigned us the works. He's prepared them for us. And then, other passages tell us that He's going to reward us for faithful execution of those things that He has prepared. Fruits. Galatians 5:22. It's the fruit of... It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not Kelly Burks. Not Julie. Not Larry. Not Steve. Not Karen. Not Pat. It's fantastic. He brings forth the fruit. I'm the vine, you are the branches. I'm back in 15:5 now. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. There will always be some fruit. It may not be 100-fold, but it'll at least be 30. With me? For without me you can do nothing. All right, what's the flip side of this? What's the flip side of this teaching? Here's all the positive stuff. You abide in me because you're in me in the first place. And I'm the one who keeps you. And the Father maintains the vine. So the Father is the one maintaining the vine, which is Christ, who is maintaining then the branches that are a part of the vine. Who is Christ? The branches are you and me. But the Father oversees it all. He's the vine dresser. You think He's inept? You think He can't keep you? You know, you look at your life and you go, well, look at my life. You know, I don't see much evidence of God. Blah, 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 blah. That's because you're a selfish, blind person. I just said to Carrie the other day, yesterday, we were sitting in the office. We were talking about some of this stuff, you know, and I was kind of like upset. And I let myself go in front of my wife. Okay. And I said to her, I wish I could say these things publicly. Because there are just some words that just nail the situation. But I've got to flip and flutter around, you know, a little bit and try to use... And I'm not saying that it's okay to be vile or vulgar. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there are some words that are just so grab and explode and make clear what you're trying to say. But it's offensive to people. So I don't say them. But sometimes I wish I could, you know? What's the flip side to this entire thing? Well, verse 6, if a man abide not in me. Now, you should have those underscored. Because in English, it sounds like it's saying, you have a choice to abide or not. And that's not what this is saying. Just like Jesus said in verse 2, every branch, and branches are believers, yes? Yes, no, maybe so? Every branch in me, just like those branches are in Christ, that's a sovereign act of election. So, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, that's somebody who has been passed over and has not been elected. It's not somebody who is a believer and then makes a choice to not abide in Christ. Wait a minute. That's not in accordance with your new created nature. Now you're, it means your nature, you don't want to abide in Christ, that means you haven't been regenerate. That means your nature hasn't been changed if you don't want to abide in Christ. If you are regenerated by God's work and faith and repentance have been given towards you and you trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. Everything is new. Doesn't mean that the law of sin, you know, is gone from you now. Romans 7:23 is clear. Paul in his saved state said he struggled with it. But at the same time, he said he was a new creation. He was a new creation. See? Ephesians 2:3 tells us that we used to have the old Adamic nature, but not anymore. See? So if he saves you, he keeps you, and he does the changing. Now he flips this. Well, what about the guy that doesn't abide in me? You know, what about Diotrephes in 3 John, verses 9 and 10? John says, I wrote to the church, he's writing a letter to Gaius, I wrote to the church that you attend, and Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, wouldn't receive us. Which, if I come, I'm going to stomp him around a little bit. That's Kelly's authorized paraphrase translation. But he says, Diotrephes doesn't receive us. And then there's Demas. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas, man, he used to be one of Paul's right-hand men. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having gone to Thessalonica. Demas left. Demas got off the path. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know anything about him. Okay? 1 John 2:19, speaking about antichrists, and you know there is no one antichrist in the Bible. Antichrist is referred to as an attitude, a Gnostic attitude that many people share. What two books does the name Antichrist show up in? Only show up in. Thank you. 1 and 2 John. All right, cool. 1 and 2 John. You got 1 John, the second chapter, 1 John, the fourth chapter, and then you've got 2 John. Now, it's okay if you said Revelation. I'm not going to jump you about that. I mean, it's just part of... It's portable nomenclature in Christianity to say stuff like that. But you'll never find the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation. What you do have is you have teachers that don't know anything about the book of Revelation who are following the hermeneutic of dispensationalism in a Scofield reference Bible or have been assimilated into that type of thinking. And you've got the phrase the beast in the 13th chapter of Revelation, which they have just taken with no... a connecting reference, legitimate reference at all, and they've just bridged that over to the name Antichrist. And then, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness, hello? Right? Is also the Antichrist. But there's no connection between any of those three people. Revelation 13, beast. 1 John 2, 4, you know, 2 John, Antichrist. Man of lawlessness. They're all... No, there is no biblical bridge that connects those individuals. Now, let's stick with this for a second. Antichrist. It says in 1 John 2, verse 18, John says, look, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, Antichrist will come. Then John says, now he straightens it out. Even now, there are many antichrists. Now, they heard Antichrist was coming. That's not an affirming statement that Antichrist is coming. One antichrist. He says that's what they've heard. But now he straightens it out. Even now, there are many antichrists. This is how we know it's the last hour. And then in verse 19, he says, these antichrists used to be in your church. And he says, they left your church. Verse 19 of 1 John 2. And he says, this is how we know that they were never part of your church in the first place. Because they were in, and then they left. What's he saying? He's saying the Christian will abide. He won't go off into this Antichrist error. Now, in 1 and 2 John, the Antichrist context right there in both of those books is to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's docetic Gnosticism. It was in a seed form in the first century. It blew up into full fruition in the second century. Docetic Gnosticism. Docetic means... Greek word means seems like. Just seems like. So Jesus just seemed to have an earthly body. Because the Gnostic thinking was God could never be in a flesh body. That's just reprehensible to the Gnostics. Well, who cares if it's reprehensible? That's what the scripture says. He was made flesh, 1 John the first chapter said, and dwelt among us. Of course, he's the God-man. But the antichrists in there are those people who were in the church, 1 John 2:19, who left. So that's my point right there. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. You should write that down. I'm talking about people who are not abiding and the warnings that are in Scripture about not abiding. Colossians 1, verse 21. I'll go back to verse 22 or 21. You that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh. See, Jesus had a body, in a flesh. Through death, on the cross, to present you holy. See, look at this. To present you holy. Jesus dies to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, that's your position. That's what he does. That's what the blood of Christ does for you. Makes you acceptable before God. You are holy. That means to be set apart through the work of Christ by no effort by you at all whatsoever. You are unblameable. There is no blame before you in God. I don't care if you sinned up a storm, you ask God for forgiveness, you trust in Christ, you confess your sins, you ask God to forgive you, and God doesn't call you to name every sin, by the way. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. But you are without blame before Him. See? Perfect, standing in perfect holiness. Romans says in the fourth chapter that God has imputed charge to your account Christ's righteousness. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. You don't get any more righteous or any more holy than that. So you are without blame, it says, and unreprovable in His sight. I mean, God has no rebuke to give you in Christ. No rebuke. See, it's free grace. And that scares the hell out of legalists. Because they want you under their thumb. They want you doing. They want you... And anything, any religious point of view or philosophy outside of biblical New Testament Christianity is a legalism, and a guy's trying to sell you, and he's trying to lord it over you, and a teaching, and they want you to obey them so that they can feel good about you and feel good that what they believe is right based upon your blood, sweat, and tears. Boy, I'm tempted to go down that trail. Now, verse 23. All this great stuff. Through His death, He's presenting you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. Verse 23. Everybody listening? If. What do you mean if, Paul? Yeah? If you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. In other words, abide in me, and I will abide in you. See, the saved individual is going to continue in this stuff because they've been given a new nature. They want God's word. They want God's stuff. They want everything that goes along with it. They want 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 10. They want to add to their faith virtue. They want to add to virtue godliness. They want to add to godliness brotherly love. Kindness, see? For if you do these things, feed a clay moment. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is a blind. Lacking these things, blind, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Not to God. Oh, I see Ken Bowers down there. Yeah, he's walking it right. Oh, that's right. I elected him. He's making it sure for me. Who wants to serve a God like that? That's some blind old dodgy guy that needs to get back on his medication. No. It's make your calling and election sure to you and to everybody else around you who knows you. See, this is part of the insurance factor. Not perfect holiness, not fruit till it's coming out, you know, every... I was going to say orifice, but I thought that might offend somebody, so I won't say orifice. Not fruit that's coming out of every ear, nostril, and that kind of a thing. But God doing that fruit bearing in you. God producing the work. You might as well relax. Look, you know the word and the Holy Spirit is inside of you that you're not going to fall into some egregious sin. The Holy Spirit keeps you from that, God. Even if you're unaware about what the Bible says about what certain things are sins and what not, the Holy Spirit is faithful to keep you from that. See? He will turn you away from that. You'll get the big red light, the big red flag, whatever you know, metaphor you want to use, God knows how to alert you. You with me on that? God knows how to alert you. See, He's the one who saves. He's the one who makes holy. He's the one who bears the fruit. And so when we look at John the 15th chapter and bring it to a close now, he says in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, watch what's going to happen. He's cast forth as a branch. So he is cut off. But this guy doesn't abide in the branch, like the believer, verse 2, is abiding in me, in Christ, in the branch. He is cast forth as a branch. In other words, this is the doctrine of passing over. This is preterition, not preterism. Preterition means to pass over. See, this is the flip side of election. God passes certain individuals over, does not elect them, for His own reasons and His own purpose, which we don't question. See, and remember, if you don't like that, that's because there's something wrong with you. No, honestly, Don't look at me. Well, I just don't agree with that. Don't give me that I don't agree with that stuff. You show me in the Word where it does not teach what it plainly teaches. That God passes by. And the reason He passes by is He passes by because He has not elected them. Because they are not branches that are in the vine. They are not in Him. They are rather vessels of wrath, Romans 9, 21, 22, 23. Okay? I don't want to keep returning to that. You know, it's just that if after a while, it didn't that sound a little shocking right there? You know, it's like, I kind of felt it in myself right there, a little bit of a shockaroony right there. No, we have to keep that focus, that it's God who saves according to His purposes. So in verse 6, this man that's not abiding in me, this is somebody who has been passed over. He is cast forth as a branch. He is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire. They are burned. Well, that's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That's the great white throne judgment that leads to the second death, which is the lake of fire. It says that each person who attends the great white throne judgment, Christ is on the throne, it says, have all of their works of righteousness and all of their life open up the books. That's the metaphor. Means complete understanding. God's got everything. He's not going to miss anything. No details. He's not missing anything. And bang, and you are self-condemned by your own life. Because Isaiah says all of our works of righteousness are as a woman's menstruating rags. Still looking for a translation that brings that out in the Hebrew. You know, we're just so chicken, translators out there. Oh, they'll change things. And okay, I won't go down that route. One of you called me yesterday and wanted to know about a certain Bible translation. And I said, well, there's a lot of problems with it, you know. And I don't know, 20, 25 minutes or something, I looked through my copy of it, called the person back, and I was like halfway through the epistles or something like that. And there was like a total of 17 or 18, you know, places where in the Greek, the, you know, singulars were changed to plurals and masculine genders were neutered, you know, words were given entirely different, you know, definitions kind of a thing. Holy cow. And that stuff comes up for judgment. That's going to come up for judgment. But anyway, my point is that I'm waiting for a Bible translation of Isaiah to really bring that out, you know. Commentaries will do it. And you might see it, you know, in some notes, but in the body, they're still a little bit chicken. But God inspired that. All of our works of righteousness, see, not done in faith, but trying to please God, trying to appease God, are just like a woman's used menstrual rags. Just get the illustration in all of its glory. Disgusting, right? Disgusting! That's right. That's how God feels about our attempts to please Him without faith. Or to try to please Him in combo with faith. See, there's a fine line of difference that's going on right here. All right, I got to bring this to an end. Verse 7, if you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you. Look at that. Abide in me regularly, consistently, habitually, and my words abide, present tense, regularly, consistently, habitually in you, then you shall ask what you will. See, because God's not afraid for you to ask whatever you want. Because all what's abiding in you regularly and consistently, according to what we just read in verse 7? What's abiding in you regularly and consistently? His words. So you can ask what you will. Why? Because His Word is framing and forming the content of your request. See? God's not afraid to say, I'll give you whatever you want. Just ask in accordance with my Word. Well, I got everything at my fingertips then. Because there's nothing in this Bible that is not covered as a need somewhere in life. It's all here. There's nothing missing. So if you're asking in accordance with His Word, bottom of 7, it shall be done unto you. See that affirming statement? It shall be done for you, unto you. Isn't that fantastic? Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciple. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're a fruit bearer. That means you're going to walk in accordance with the nature, the new nature that God has given you, and He is setting you up to bring forth fruit that He does in your life. Galatians 5:22, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16, we'll end with this. Verse 16 of the 15th chapter. Jesus says to the boys, same guy, now it's the 11th, remember, Judas is gone. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What's that Greek word there for chose? Ah, thank you, my dear. Eklego is how it's pronounced in Greek. Elected, that's correct. You have not elected me. I have elected you. Everybody thinks they've elected Jesus to be their Savior. Isn't that hilarious? You have not elected me. I have elected you. Now watch. And ordained you that you should go play on a harp any kind of song you want and just be all complacent up there and just eat all kinds of whatever food you want. No. And I ordained you that you should go bring forth fruit. It's an ordained thing. You should put Ephesians 2:10 right here in your margin right there. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, made, formed, ordained unto good works, which God has planned and purposed for us in advance to do. See how He gets it all done. And that your fruit should remain. What fruit would that be? That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, He'll give it to you. So you see, bringing forth fruit is in direct interplay with a consistent, faithful prayer life. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And He says, you're asking, well, who would, unless you've got a hoarding issue, who would have an account with bazillions of dollars, bazillions, that's a word, isn't it, bazillions, and never touch it, and just sort of plaque it, you know, and just, look what I got. You know, never use it whatsoever. That person's an idolater. They won't touch that thing because all of their assurance and all of their assurance for the future is right there in that. Well, they'll scratch out some peanut butter or something like that, you know, but they aren't going to touch that thing. Now, I'm not telling you not to be smart. I have a savings account. I'm not telling you don't save. I'm saying when you got it right here, you tap into it. God says, this fruit that I want to see in your life is seeking me in prayer. Tap into that. See, last Sunday we spent the Sunday school hour and our time in church dealing with the characteristics of the complacent Christian. You can't be complacent and abide in the vine, can you? Why? Because He's doing the work in you. Because He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. Because Philippians 2:12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Because Ephesians 2:10, you're His workmanship in Christ. He's not your workmanship, you're His. And He sets you up to go and do certain things to His glory. And then He turns around and rewards you for it. So if you're abiding in Him, and you're already there, by election first, and you've been enabled to respond in faith, you've trusted in Him, then there's going to be a certain level of fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold. Not everybody does 100. Not everybody does 30. Not everybody does 60. See, it varies. But folks, there will always be something. Why? Because you're a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And as you do these things, 2 Peter 1:10 says, you make your calling and election sure. Because the natural man can't do these things of holiness. It has to be produced by the Spirit. That verifies your calling and your election. He who had begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Rejoice. Rejoice. You're in the vine. Father's the vine dresser. He's taking care of you. He's handling it. What do you got to worry about? Ask, and it will be given to you. What's up? It's His will that you bring forth the fruit of answered prayer. Ask, answered. Fantastic. You can't be complacent when you understand and you're walking in that kind of grace. And so, Father,